Okay, getting back to that pastoral heart second line of our introduction, the Thessalonians were months old in the Lord under difficult persecutions. They had already lost loved ones, and Paul had taught them about the end times. For example, the Lord's return in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, and about the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But as young Christians, they may have confused some of the issues, especially with the difficulties that they were suffering. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he alludes to that. First, it seems that they were afraid that they had missed the rapture and were in the midst of the day of the Lord, which was a surprise to them. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Plus, there were false teachers furthering the confusion, also found in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2. Paul reassures them that persecution is normal and to be expected. Again, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Within all this confusion, the Thessalonians seemed to be concerned for those who had died and whether or not they would participate or miss the rapture. Paul writes to alleviate confusion and concern in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is overcome through knowledge. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, the word for asleep there is koimao, can be used of normal sleep, more often refers to those who have died in Christ. Verses 13 through 15 here, Matthew 27:52, John 11:11, Acts 7:60, Acts 13:36, 1 Corinthians 11:30, 15:6, 18:20, 51, and 2 Peter 3:4. Paul deals with their concern, Paul's concern for them, that that they would remember their hope, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Leviticus and Deuteronomy talk about the unbelieving world and the things they do in their grief. In Leviticus, it talks about the cutting of the skin. That's the verse that deals with the word tattoo. When we think of tattoos, we think of injecting ink under the skin and having pictures or words, and Christians get all uptight about that thing. But the word tattoo in the Hebrew basically means to cut. And the idea is you're cutting yourself, kind of like kids do today when they're angry and they have lost all control of everything. This is something they can control, so they cut themselves with a razor. And that was to show grief. You have no hope, someone has died, and so you cut yourself. And the Deuteronomy passage is similar, I believe it is. In the 2 Samuel passage, 12:20, this is, I believe, where David, he recognizes the servants talking in the hallway while he has been mourning over the child that was illegitimate child through adultery with Bathsheba. And the child was sick. He was fasting and praying with dust and ashes and sackcloth and all that kind of stuff. And when he saw the servants talking, he knew that the baby had died. So he got up, he went and took a shower, he came back, he sat down to eat, and they didn't understand. They figured, you know, grief, tattooing and all that kind of stuff. And they go, help us understand. And he goes, look, while the baby was alive, there was still a chance that God might be gracious. Baby's gone. Baby's not going to come back to me. I'm going to go to be with him, but he's not going to come back and be with me. And so it was time to move on. And we have hope, unlike the world. And he wanted to make sure they understood that. Grief is normal and should be experienced at and for the appropriate time. Now, I've got a question for you. How long should someone grieve? Okay. The reality is grief is a process that people go through. Some people take a little bit longer. Some people take less time. They should grieve, though. Some people, they get busy, and they do all kinds of things not to think about it. No. We're meant to think about the loss of someone, to miss them. to feel bad that they're not there. But for us, when we lose someone that is born again, they're not suffering. They're in the presence of the Lord, so our grief should be less than someone who maybe has passed without the Lord. Because of my background, my family not knowing the Lord, my coming to know the Lord being a stage as far as they were concerned, and then when it wasn't a stage, they really, you know, I went into one home and started talking to my niece because she was being rebellious at the time and talking to her about the Lord. And when I talked to her about the Lord, everybody else in the house ran outside like their hair was on fire. That's pretty much what they thought of me. And so moving on and going to Bible college or anywhere else was not a real difficult decision. So when my dad died, I grieved. It wasn't like someone who had a good relationship with their father. My mom has now been dead for, is it 2 years, babe? Oh, she's out there coughing someplace. I think it's about 2 years, 2.5 years now. My sisters will occasionally post a picture of her and stuff like that. I have no pictures of her. So I grieved, but it wasn't very long because it didn't have that kind of relationship. Others that have that kind of relationship, they're going to grieve longer. But notice, as I said here, it is proper to experience grief at and for the appropriate time. When it's been a couple of years and you're still mourning and grieving, it's kind of like, okay, somewhere in the rush we have to get past a habitual way of dealing with something and life goes on. See what I'm saying? Now, again, it's going to depend on the relationship. It's going to depend on how long you were with them. Geneva Miller, I'm not sure how long she was with her husband, but when he passed, I think she'd been with him for 30, 40 years or thereabouts. It was 37, 38 years or something like that. They were one flesh for a long time. And all of a sudden, she's half of her is missing, if you will. So I expect that her grief process is going to be a little bit different than mine with my mom or dad, that kind of thing. But they should experience at and for the appropriate time. We let you and God work on that. When it becomes a couple of years, then somewhere in a rush, there needs to be some understanding that needs to come in there so that you can move on with life. John 11, 33 and 35. Jesus is dealing with Lazarus's sisters. Romans 12:15 says, "Weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn." But because we have a hope that goes beyond the grave, we shouldn't sorrow as others without hope. While I was in Brazil, I went to a funeral of an unbelieving lady who lived across the street. We hadn't been there that long. We were barely speaking Portuguese. But we went over, sat in the living room with the husband. He was probably in his 80s at the time. And that was the first Brazilian funeral. She's in the coffin right there on a couple of sawhorses in the living room. The living room probably isn't much bigger than from the wall to the organ. That was probably the length. And the width of the organ was probably the width of the living room. It was a small house, poor people. The coffin was draped over with a piece of lace, a lot of flowers just doused in perfume because they didn't deal with the body the way we do. That body needed to be in the grave within 12 hours of the death, within 24, but that's assuming that they die early in the morning and you're burying them the next morning. So she died in the middle of the night. They were getting her in the grave probably within 12 hours. But when they buried her, they put her in the ground. The coffin was sealed already. They started throwing dirt, and someone just started wailing. I mean, wow. Here was a person that had no hope. It's not a beautiful thing to see, I understand, but she had no hope. Her mother or grandmother, or whatever it was not in heaven, and she was probably going to be coming back every November 2nd, lighting candles and praying for her, giving a little bit extra money at the church, hoping that somehow her mother, her whatever relation, would follow the smoke of the candle up into heaven when the time came. Wow. Okay, number 10, what happens to Christians when they die? Letter A, the foundation upon which the rapture rests. This is in verses 14 and 15a. We've in essence already covered 13. Don't want you to be ignorant, like those who have no hope. 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the revelation from the Lord. Number one, the death of Christ, 14a. For if, now, I do my notes in the New King James, and then I'm reading from the Holman. The Holman doesn't say for if, it says since. Well, notice the notes here. It's not a question of doubt, but better translated since, or based on the fact. Based on the fact that we believe that Jesus died. That would be the idea there. Since we believe that Jesus died, letter B, number one there, he doesn't use the concept of sleep for Christ. Notice he's talking about those who sleep in Christ, but when he's talking about Jesus, what does he say? He died, okay? Notice letter number two there. Christ experienced all the dimensions of death for our sins. When I am dealing with benevolence, I get up to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And I ask them, now I want you to think with me for just a minute. If that's physical death, we all physically die, which means the wage of our sin would be paid, and that would mean we'd all go to heaven. What do you think about that? I think I've had one person say, oh, isn't that nice? Everyone knows that not everyone's going to heaven. Now, 99 out of 100 think that they're going to heaven, but they all know that not everybody's going to heaven. But physical death is part of the wage of sin. Look, why did Adam have to leave the garden? Because there was the tree of life. And in a sinful state, to eat of the tree of life and to stay that way forever would not have been a good thing. And so God cuts him off. Puts that little angel with the flashing sword there, and they can't go in there and eat that because God loves them more than that. So physical death is part of it. What about spiritual death? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What's the wages of sin? Death. He was still physically alive on that cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have we been separated? Because at that moment, God had placed all of our sins upon him. In essence, he was suffering separation from God, or if you will, hell right there on that cross. In Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus talked more about a place of outer darkness where the worm should not die and the fire should not be quenched, where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where they would burn in sulfur and brimstone forever and ever than he ever talked about heaven. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. Christ's kingdom is going to be where? Here on this earth. And that's why I've told you in the past, heaven is kind of like a layover. You're flying to Brazil, you stop off in Atlanta, you hang there for a few hours, and then you catch the next plane down to your destination. The kingdom's going to be here. If we die today, we go to heaven, we're with the Lord until he comes back, second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, and then we come back with him, and we rule and reign with him here in this world. So there's spiritual death. Transforms death to sleep for the body for the believer. When believers die, their spirits immediately go into the presence of the Lord. So once Christ is dead, now for a believer, the body looks like it's sleeping. So that's why they use the term. But the spirit of the believer, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. So number two, the resurrection of Christ. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the resurrection indicates the Father's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in payment of the wages of sin. Look, if the wages of sin is death and Christ didn't pay for it, Christ would still be dead. But there are two things that are proved because of the resurrection. Number one, sins are paid for. Number two, Jesus is God. He was declared to be God with power through the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. So number one there, enabling him to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And he was raised because of our justification. This is one of the reasons why I kind of get irritated with Christians when I say, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Isn't that nice? You worship a dead guy. See, without the resurrection, Paul says, we above all people are without hope. The resurrection is what imputes faith in Christ because he died and rose again. That's what imputes righteousness to our account. That's how we're justified. Without the resurrection, well, like I say, we worship a dead guy. No hope. So the resurrection is important. Letter B, even so, links the resurrection of Christ with ours, verse 14c. Now, did I miss 14b? Or that was, I guess that was his resurrection. Yes, good. I just want to make sure I got my pages in the right order here. 14c says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, I have even so on my notes here, links the resurrection of Christ to ours. Notice in John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Because he rose again, we will rise also. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Okay, the next part, 14d, which says, even so, in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. God will bring with him. Number one, some see this as God will bring with him the departed souls to be reunited with the resurrected bodies. And that's how I've always looked at this passage. But when you study for a sermon, you find out new things. Isn't that wonderful? Number two here, others see God bringing all believers, dead and living, back to heaven with him. Seems to be the emphasis, though both are true. So when it says, even so, God will bring with him, he's not talking about coming from heaven to the clouds and then joining the soul and the body, and then he's talking about the going back. God's going to bring with him all of these people. I don't know that you can really get, apparently through the grammar, John MacArthur sees this as that's the emphasis, that he's bringing us all back to heaven with him. It doesn't matter. Both are true. You know, if he brings with him from heaven to the clouds the souls of those who have departed, ultimately they're going to be reunited with their bodies, and we're all going with him back to heaven. So both are true. Number three, what the passage doesn't teach is that he immediately returns with those saints to set up his kingdom. Now, why is that important? God has purposes for everything in its time. We do recognize that the Bible talks about the second coming. A couple of different Greek words are used to deal with that. One is the word that's normally translated appearing, or revelation. Another one is the coming. And the funny thing is if you look up all the verses that deal with his coming, his appearing, that kind of thing, sometimes you have this picture over here of the rapture, and he comes in the clouds, and we go to be with him. That's pretty much it. But then on these other, the same words are used on these other passages. He comes to judge, to establish his kingdom. And since the same words are used, people try and tie the two together and say, see, the rapture happens right at his second coming, so we head right back here to earth. And that's not what this passage teaches. That's the whole point here. So, as we consider God's purposes for everything in its time, an event like this, removing all believers out of the world, must serve a purpose that God has. Would you not agree? Okay? So notice number two here. The purpose must be in agreement with how God works. Would you agree with that? He's not going to do something that's outside of his own character. So, notice, a post-tribulation rapture does not serve any apparent purpose. Why would you come down, get them, bring them up to the clouds, and then come right back to earth? Okay? Notice, the rapture of Matthew 24, 40 through 42, or Luke 17, 30 through 37, is of unbelievers. Now, you may know some Christians, I know some of you do, that use those two passages, well, actually, they use the Matthew passage. Two will be laying in bed, one will be taken. Two will be working in the field, one will be taken. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken. So, there, that's the rapture. That's the believers. When does it happen? At the second coming. Problem. In the Luke passage, the disciples specifically ask Jesus, where? And he says, where the vultures will eat the corpses. And those passages are there. Please take the time to look at those. Okay? Who's being raptured in Matthew 24, 40 to 42 are unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. Okay? Now notice, this is a gathering of the elect, but is not the rapture. There is another gathering of the elect in Matthew 24, 31 and Mark 13, 27. This is where the angels go around and gather the elect. But it's not the rapture because they're not being caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds. They're being gathered together to now stand before his throne. Okay? A post-tribulational rapture does not serve any apparent purpose. There is a good reason within the purpose of God to deliver the elect from the time of the tribulation. Number one, they're already righteous. Grab a hold of this. Because you're a new creature in Christ, when God looks at you, he says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. There is no purpose served for us to go through any part of the tribulation. Some of the people that I know, they believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, and the whole purpose of going through half of the tribulation is to prove that you're worthy. God's something to tell you. You're not worthy. And when you start going through trials, the simple things that we go through, what is your godly response? Oh, is there a godly response? You know what I mean? We all give in to the temptation of losing our cool when we go through simple things. Now we're going to go through judgments that are going to kill 25% of the world's population. I don't know about you, but at that time I'm going, God, was I not saved, really? I mean, I'd be wondering, okay? So, when we grab a hold of the idea that as a new creature, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, God looks at me as holy, blameless. Now, practice. I understand. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because it's already been dealt with. Now, there may be consequences to those sins, but can I tell you something? Most of the time when God disciplines us, He lets us have what we want. And then we realize, I really didn't want this. It told me, it seduced me, it told me, it lied to me and told me this was going to be fun. Well, it was fun the first couple of times, but now there's chains on my wrists. God, help me. And God leaves you there for a little while longer until you really cry out with all of your heart and you don't want to be there. Why? Because if he rescues you the first time, you'll probably be back there within a short period of time. Isn't that true? Okay, so understand, we're already righteous, so there's no reason for us to go into the tribulation. Point two there, one of the purposes of the tribulation will be to punish unbelieving Israel and ultimately restore them, and an unbelieving world. If we go back to Daniel chapter 9 and deal with the 70th week of Daniel, the purpose of it is to bring sin to an end. It is to judge the world. It is to judge Israel's sin. Guess what? We're not the world. We're not Israel. We are the church. Our sins have been judged. We are now in a relationship with God. I know it doesn't work out in practicality the way we maybe would like it to, but that's the truth of the matter, and therefore there is no reason for punishment anymore. And then, of course, another thing here, to deliver from the universal destruction that will come upon the earth during the tribulation would mean to remove them from, not through. A few verses that you can see there. Revelation 3:10 is talking to the church of Philadelphia about saving them from the wrath that is to come. Romans 5:9 talks about that, but probably not talking about the tribulation. With all that's going to go on during the tribulation, there is no reason to think that God is going to keep how many ever millions of us that there might be alive during those. In fact, many Christians, believers, having believed after the tribulation started, are going to die in those judgments. Some are going to die because of persecutions, but others are going to die because when a judgment hits their area, there's no hope for anybody that's there. Yes, Larry? For those that believe in a mid-trib rapture, very often their doctrine of the security of the believer is not very strong, and so therefore they have to prove worth by being faithful unto. Well, I don't know about you, but again, minor trials here, how faithful do we find ourselves? So why would we think we'd be able to be faithful when, if you will, excuse the expression, all hell is breaking loose on earth? Okay? So again, it does come back to somehow I'm doing something to prove that I'm worthy. And you quoted the verse this morning, without me you can do nothing. Well, that shows that I am in no way worthy one way or the other. Things to consider there. And then, of course, another one here. To deliver from the universal destruction of the tribulation before it starts would be consistent with how God works. Think of Lot. Think of Noah. Okay? He saved them before the destruction came. He didn't, Lot, would you please stand there? Because I'm going to destroy this city and none of the stones will hit you if you're standing in the right place. No, he got him out of the city. In fact, God was going to destroy five cities. They were in a line along the Dead Sea on the eastern side. There was five of them. And you had Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there was, I think it was Zoar, a little town in the middle of the five. We don't know what the other two were. And Lot said, it's just too hard to go up into the mountains. Can we go to that one? It's a little city. And the angels finally gave in. Apparently didn't destroy that little city. But because they showed up there right after the destruction of the other four, everybody thought, yeah, that happened because of you, didn't it? And you know what they did? They went up into the mountains, just what the angels had told them to do. But still, God took them out of the city. When God told Noah to get into the ark, you can say that God saved Noah through the flood, but he wasn't in the water. He was in the boat. The boat may have been in the water, but he was in the boat. Well, the same thing's true with us. We're in Christ, and we're in the boat before the judgment comes. We're protected inside of the boat because we're going to be with the boat, if you will, Jesus in heaven. So it's consistent with God, how he has worked in the past. And then notice the last point there, a rapture that would result in fulfilling John 14:1-3 would require going to heaven afterwards. Let's turn there for just a moment. I know I've got it typed out in the notes here a little bit later, but let's go ahead and take a look at it. John 14:1-3. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. What's the purpose of his going? To prepare a place for believers. I'm going away to prepare, there we go. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Where is he? Heaven. So where are we going to be? Heaven also with him. And again, someone might argue the point, well, if he comes back to earth, you'd still be with him. Yeah, but then why is he wasting time preparing a place for us? Okay, so again, when you consider God's purposes, he has a time for everything, and he's going to do things according to his purpose. A rapture that takes us out of this world up to heaven fits nicely with that. A rapture in the mid or at the end of the tribulation really doesn't. Doesn't serve those same purposes. So those people that are he's going to bring with him are in Jesus. 14e, going back to chapter 4 here, it says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The condition or realm under which those who sleep were in when they died. Now, I've used the term died here because if we just keep on using the concept of sleep without remembering what it's all about, we're going to think they fell asleep. No, they died, okay? So, but they're in Christ. They're in that realm. And you can see that again in 1 Corinthians 15:13, 18, and 23. So that brings us to 15a. 15a reads, "For we say this to you by the revelation from the Lord." The revelation of Christ, letter A. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Here's that John 14 passage again that we just read. So I'm not going to read it again, but you can see again that he's going to prepare a place. If he's preparing a place for you, he'll come and receive you, that where he is, there you may be also. Letter B, the participants of the rapture, verses 15b. Number one, there are two groups of people that will participate in the rapture. Letter A, we who are alive and remain. And letter B, which is on the next page, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the ones that are alive and the ones who are already dead. Going to point number one under letter A, we. This would indicate, it is not proof, but it would indicate that Paul believed that he could be here for the rapture. Okay? He never predicted a time when the Lord would return. In Acts 1:7, the specific answer is these things aren't for you to know. In Matthew 24:36, he says, "No man knows the day or the hour." And at that point, he said, "Not even the Son." Now, my personal sanctified speculation is Jesus now knows the date. There are those preachers who have said, I don't know how many times, Jesus still doesn't know. He's waiting for his Father to send him. When he had laid aside that glory, that omniscience, that was for his time on earth. Now he, when in John 17, he talks about restoring the glory that I had with you when the world began. After he's raised again and goes to heaven, I don't think he's up there clueless about what's happening next. He's omniscient. He knows the day. Now, that's my sanctified speculation. At the time that he was on earth, he didn't know. God hadn't revealed it to him, but after the resurrection, I do believe he does know. In number three there, Paul taught as though he had a fervent hope that he would be one of those who are alive and remain. This is where we get what we call the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency basically teaches that Christ could come back at any time. Could be today, could be tomorrow. It's not going to be yesterday. Okay, why? Yesterday is gone, but he could still return today. He could return tomorrow. He might not return until next September, whatever day is going to be the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, but the reason why we believe that he could come back at any time is a lot of these verses right here. Notice Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I don't know about you, but that verse has always made me kind of chuckle. Kind of like, well, yeah, I'm 35 years along in this thing. Of course, the time when Jesus comes back is closer. Duh, you know. But when you think about it, it's closer. How much closer? Might not be for 70 years, it could be tomorrow, but it's still closer. Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, again, he puts in the we, thinking that when's the redemption of the body going to happen? When's this mortal going to put on immortality? At the rapture, right? Well, he said we, so he's expecting that it's going to happen. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Imagine that. The ends of the ages existed 2,000 years ago. We must be at the S of the ends. If they were at the ends, we got to be at the S that's on the end of end, you know, so it's ends. Okay, that's how close we've got to be. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, what group does he put himself in? We shall be changed. The dead will be raised and we shall be changed. I think he's putting himself in the living group there. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Jeff said that this morning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? Out of the book of Revelation. Well, in this particular verse, it's O Lord, come. And the Greek word there is Maranatha. Okay, Maranatha, O Lord, come. 1 Thessalonians 9:9-10. Here's what Paul described about the Thessalonians. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, again, if the rapture is going to be in the mid, two-thirds of the way through or at the end of the tribulation, here's what I know I'm looking for. The signing of a covenant for 7 years between the man of sin and Israel. I'm looking for the abomination of desolation. It's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. I'm looking for the six seal judgments. I'm looking for the rider on the white horse, the red horse, the pale horse, the black horse. I'm looking for a bunch of Christian believers to be martyred. I'm looking for the sky to roll up like a scroll. Because I know if it's mid-trib, it's going to happen shortly after that. I'm not waiting for the Lord to come back. I'm waiting to see those signs. But what are they waiting for? they're waiting for the return of his son. Interesting. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 3:13? So that they may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Again, what are they looking for? They're looking for his coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what are they looking for? The coming. They're not looking for any of the other things, all of those signs of his coming. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What are we looking for? The blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The return of Christ. What portion of the return of Christ? The rapture. Because the second coming is also called the blessed hope. But we wouldn't be looking for the second coming. We'd hope we'd live through all the things that would happen before then. We'd be looking for that treaty. That's what we'd be looking for. Number four, Paul also realized that he might die before the rapture. Not only did he write all these verses where it looked like he's going to participate in the rapture, he wrote some verses that, well, you know, I might not be here. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he'll be dead, but it could. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, he ultimately concluded, I think, two verses later, that he was going to be around for a while. But he recognized that he might die. 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, period of time happening a little bit later. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I think at this time, he's probably not thinking the rapture is going to save him. He's thinking, okay, you know, within a short period of time, I'm going to be martyred. It's okay for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. Okay? I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So, even looking at Paul's writings, okay, which is it, Paul? I think there's a whole lot more verses that talk about we're looking to for the coming. Letter B, this is the second group, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those that are dead in Christ, we're the living ones, are not going to precede them. Verse 15c, the living will not have any precedence over those who have died before the rapture. Now, I've always kind of taught it this way. When the Lord comes back, and we'll see the details of the rapture next week. But when the Lord comes back, you got the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ rise first. Now, we don't precede them. They don't precede us. They just, the whole thing activates them first, gets them up here where we are, and then we all are caught up together to meet him in the air, where they're going to be reunited with their bodies, where their body's going to be reunited with them, I guess. Or maybe they're going to come down to the ground. I don't know. We'll find out. But ultimately, we don't precede them. They don't precede us. And the idea of precede is we don't have some advantage that they don't have. Okay? We're equal in this whole thing. And so that's the beginning. That's the lead up to the details of the rapture. As I said, I was preparing this. We've covered 3 1/3 pages, and I already have more than a page and a half of notes, and I haven't finished that section yet either. So next week, Lord willing, we'll have another 3 pages, and we'll do those last 3 verses. Any questions or thoughts on this first portion? Yes, ma'am. Sure enough, it does say that. So you're not confused. Now the question is when will that happen? I was taught in Bible college that there'll be the thousand-year kingdom, and then the great white throne judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth after the thousand-year kingdom. Pastor and I and many of the people that went to the same schools that I went to, we believe the new heavens and the new earth is actually going to be during the thousand-year reign of Christ because, number one, all of the promises of that kingdom include the lion laying down with the lamb, the baby playing with serpents and not being hurt. A child will die at the age of 100. Why would a child die at the age of 100? Because people are going to live for 1,000 years. The only deaths that are going to happen is when someone is openly rebellious and he rules with a rod of iron. So if you're openly rebellious, there's no timeouts. So that's why a child might die at the age of 100. But we believe that's all going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, so there is going to be a new heavens, new earth. During that new heavens, new earth, there's not going to be any sun. There's not going to be any seas. The earth is going to be different. It's going to be back to the Garden of Eden type produce and stuff like that. But because of all the people that are going to be alive on it, at least at the end of the 1,000 years, there's not going to be a need for seas. There's going to be a need for land that's producing food and things like that. In fact, I think there's a passage that talks about the harvesters are going to be overcoming the sowers. Stuff's going to grow so quick that initially the sowers will be out there and got to wait, and then you go and harvest. Well, after a while, apparently things are going to be working fantastically. And they're going to sow, bap, get out of my way, I'm trying to harvest. Yeah, but I'm still planting a seed. That kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. And again, I believe that's all going to be during the 1,000-year reign. Now, it may continue on after, but God didn't tell us that. Yes, sir. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released. He's going to raise up an army of unbelievers. Now, where'd they come from? All of the children that are born during that 1,000 years. And that army is going to be without number, but there's not going to be any battle. Christ is going to destroy them by the word of his power, and that's going to put that down. Then you got the great white throne judgment, and we really don't know what happens after that. Don't need to. Otherwise, God would have told us. He may continue what's going on the earth during the 1,000 years afterwards, but he hasn't told us. Okay? There's still a kingdom and Christ is still reigning. Well, and again, he's bound for that 1,000 years. He's let out, but then ultimately destroyed. After that, all sin is put down. There's probably at that point going to be another glorification, if you will, of the kingdom saints. And again, that's my thinking. That's not what the Bible says. And then I would think that the eternal kingdom is going to continue, and maybe like it did during that 1,000 years, but this time only believers, only glorified believers. And again, don't know because God doesn't tell us. Yes.
The 1,000-year reign, that's heaven?
No, that's right here on earth. We are going to participate in ruling and reigning over what's going on the earth. The only people that enter that kingdom are going to be believers. And I do have verses that point that out. Again, that gathering of unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. Where do the ones that are gathered go? To the valley where the vultures eat out their eyes, eat their corpses. All unbelievers are killed before the kingdom starts. So the only people that go into the kingdom are believers. They marry. They have children. The world gets populated because hardly anybody dies. And I mean, I'm thinking superpopulation type thing. But that's here on earth. We're glorified. We don't sin anymore, but we're going to be, according to the way we lived in faithfulness here, be rewarded to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to be able to participate in the heavenly Jerusalem, but I imagine we'll probably be down here managing things from time to time also. So. Correct. And for us, the glorified people, there will be no marriage. For those living people that make it through the tribulation and get into the kingdom, they're going to be like we are now. So they'll still have marriage. They'll still have childbirths and so on and so forth for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, I think that everyone who's still alive and a believer gets glorified, go into an eternal kingdom, at which point no more marriages, no more childbirths. But I may be totally wrong on that. Maybe if they're still alive, God just continues the whole thing down here and more people need to get saved as they go along. I don't know. Yes, Leon.
You started hinting at it, but you need to differentiate between the believers entering the new kingdom and those who are still alive and the rapture.
Okay. And again, rapture removes all believers from the earth, but that's before the tribulation starts. The two witnesses get dropped off here. We know there's at least 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that get saved, if you will. They become believers. They become traveling evangelists and go through the whole world with the gospel. Lots of people are going to get saved during the tribulation. Most of them are going to die. I think the 144,000 probably get preserved through the whole thing, but just because you become a believer doesn't mean you live if you're there when one of the judgments hits your part of the earth. A lot of believers are going to die during the tribulation. The ones that are living at the end of the tribulation, they go in and repopulate the kingdom. Okay, because all unbelievers are killed. They're going to be as we are now. We're going to be glorified. Okay?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thing. It's not depending on us for that righteousness, huh? Some of us be nude. thankfully, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore now. There is the putting it into practice. If you think with me on the Laodicean church, they were lukewarm. Their love for Jesus wasn't really hot. And he says, look, you need to buy from me gold without money. You need to buy from me white raiment. In other words, you need to get your relationship with me right so practical righteousness is a part of your life, where you're actually living out what you say you believe. So I imagine that white raiment starts with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but how many times does the Bible talk about good works, good works, good works, practical righteousness afterwards? Okay? All right, well, let's close in prayer. And like I say, pray for Pastor on Tuesday. Pray for Sharon as she goes to the doctors this week, get some test results. And then, Lord willing, we'll see you all Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for revealing to us what you have revealed. We recognize, Lord, that we don't have a complete picture. And that's one of the reasons why there's so many different views on how it's all going to happen. We pray, Lord, that you might clarify a few things in our mind as we go through these books and give us understanding, and that we might be able to love brothers and sisters who may have different opinions about this. That we would show forth the love of Christ, and that the world looking in might know that we belong to you because of that. Thank you again for what you're teaching us. Give us grace to live according to it so that you would be honored and glorified in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.